That we begin tonight's message, because we want to speak on Jesus the evangelist. I say we do this with some hesitation because our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, far more than just an evangelist. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. He is the altogether lovely and the sinless one, and we cannot really place our Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as anyone else who preached the gospel. And yet our Savior did preach the gospel too. He declared the good news that he would liberate those that believe in him. And for that reason, I think it is appropriate that we include him too among those who preach the word of God. I suppose we can start by referring to a text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, which tells, chapter 4 and verse 17, which tells us that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I suppose these are the first words in the gospel that we encounter concerning the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that he began to preach from that time on. From what time on? Well, from that time on that he had just been baptized by John the Baptist and tempted by Satan in the desert. And you'll notice what it was that Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like John the Baptist before him, our Savior too preached the gospel of repentance. Repent. And to repent means to turn away from your sins and to turn back to God and to believe in the righteousness of God, which is then given to you by grace. Our Savior also gives us a good reason why we should repent. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that in the Greek does not mean that the kingdom of heaven has not yet arrived, but will arrive soon, provided the Jewish people respond to it. But then if the Jewish people don't respond to it, God's time clock will stop ticking, and the kingdom will be delayed until after the church is removed from the world. That's not the meaning of this verse at all. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't mean the kingdom of heaven has almost arrived, but not yet, and perhaps might not. To the contrary, the words "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand" means the kingdom of heaven is here. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees, when a crowd of disciples was standing in the middle of a bigger crowd of Pharisees, Jesus said to those Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." That is to say, the kingdom of God is right there in the middle of you Pharisees. There where those that believe in me are standing, surrounded by you Pharisees, there in the middle of you is the kingdom of God. Where God's children are, there is the kingdom of God. Wherever any person has surrendered to the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, there in his life is the kingdom of God. Wherever those who have surrendered to Christ come together to worship, such as tonight, there in their midst is the kingdom of God. But now it is in Luke's gospel that we are given more details of this first preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism by John and his tempting by Satan. So turn with me, if you will, to the passage I really want to expound tonight, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I'll just read a few previous verses leading up to this so that you can see what I have just claimed is indeed so. If you'll just take a look at Luke and chapter 3 and verse 21, you will see it says, "Now when all of the people were baptized," that is, baptized by John the Baptist, "it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where he had just been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan." But then notice, if you will, the 14th verse of Luke chapter 4, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame from him through all the region round about. And Jesus taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Jesus the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where this was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 18, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. This, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, which is quite accurately, though somewhat colloquially, quoted in the passage from Luke that we have just read, describing the very first evangelistic sermon given by our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Gospels have recorded. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. We need to say a word or two about God's anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you may have noticed that in Old Testament times, people were set aside to be prophets and to preach God's word by a liquid being poured out upon their foreheads. This was called an anointing. And the anointing was a setting aside or an appointment of the prophet designate to be one who would thenceforth powerfully declare God's word to God's people. People were anointed to be prophets. But you may also have noticed from the Old Testament that kings were similarly appointed. For example, when Samuel anointed Saul, and later after him David, to be king over Israel, Samuel poured oil on Saul's head, and later on David's head. And that was David being anointed and appointed as king of Israel. And finally, you will also notice that priests in Old Testament times were similarly set aside. If you read through the book of Exodus, for example, and Numbers, you will find that when a priest was set aside for the service of God, his head would be anointed with oil, sprinkled with oil. This is a very, very rich idea. Because, you see, the job of prophet and of priest and of king, the three most important jobs that anybody could be called to do in Old Testament times, these jobs were inaugurated in the life of an individual by him being anointed and appointed with an outpouring of liquid upon his head. Now, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, we will find that Adam, before the fall, was a prophet and a priest and a king. Adam was a prophet because God instructed Adam to look at the things that God had made in the universe, to understand them, and then to proclaim God's word about those things, and to proclaim God's word to his own wife. This is really the deepest meaning of the statement found at the beginning of the Bible, that God brought the animals to Adam, and whatever Adam called the animals, that would be the name of the animal. It was as a prophet that Adam looked into the hearts of those animals intuitively and then pronounced their names, spoke God's word about the animal and expressed that name which God had thought good to give man insight into as being an appropriate name for that particular animal. And similarly, when Adam sees that gorgeous creature, his wife, walking toward him, he says, "This is now finally the one who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Manin, because she has been taken out of the side of man. She shall be called Maness, a lady man, if you wish, like lion, lioness, man, manin, the in, I-N, suffix there indicates a feminine gender. And so too, even after the fall, we find Adam, again as a prophet, looking at his wife, and he calls her Eve, because she shall be the mother of all living. Adam and Eve believed the first gospel promise of the coming seed of the woman. And because they believed it, they knew that they would live. And because Eve would ultimately bear that descendant, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the one who would bring life, the living one, Adam called his wife Eve, the mother of life. He did not call her Mot or Mota, which would be Hebrew for death or the dying one. Instead, he called her Cheva, Eve, the living one, the mother of life. We see then that Adam was a great prophet. But Adam was also a great priest, because we are told that God put Adam in the garden to dress the garden. That is, to beautify the garden, to prepare it, to get it ready to be brought as an offering unto God, and to guard it. And as Adam carefully cultivated that garden, doing all of that to the glory of God, he was in a very real sense working prayerfully in the garden, bringing himself and the labor of his hands in the garden to God as a reasonable sacrifice. It was his priestly work. And then last, Adam was also anointed and appointed to be a king, because God appointed Adam the king of all creation. when he said to him, "Have dominion over the birds of the air, and over the fish of the sea, and over the cattle of the land, and over every single thing that creeps across the face of the earth." God gave Adam a heart with which to love him as a priest, a hand with which to exercise power as a king, and a tongue with which to praise God and to give names to everything in the universe as a prophet. Now, why have I said so much about Adam? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the evangelist we're going to be studying tonight, is called the second Adam in Scripture, especially in Romans chapter 5, where we're told that by one man's disobedience, the first Adam, from whom death reigned between Adam and Moses, just as that Adam brought sin into the world, so did the second man, by his obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring life and healing into the world. And the one who wrote those words, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5, also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 20 through 22 and 45 through 47, wrote that the first man, Adam, was from the earth, earthy, but the second Adam is the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds that just as all of us have died on account of the first Adam, so too, through the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, shall all who believe be brought back to life. Now then, if you just take a look at Luke's gospel, you see something very striking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our second Adam. I pointed out that in Old Testament times, a person was appointed prophet or priest or king by having liquid poured out upon his head. Take a look, if you will, at Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And then note the very last verse of that chapter, that Jesus was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see then that Jesus is a second Adam. He is the son of Adam. And as man, he is the Son of God, the image of God, just as Adam was the image of God and the Son of God before the fall. You also notice that we were told that Jesus was baptized when he began to be about 30 years of age. And isn't it interesting? If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that priests were appointed to that office when they were 30 years of age. It was when the priest was 30 years old that the liquid was poured out on his head and he was set aside for the full-time ministry of prayer and sacrifice. So too, I was reading in my personal worship just this morning, that when David was anointed and appointed king of Israel in Hebron, he was 30 years of age. And so this explains why our Savior was only baptized when he was 30 years old. Because he had now reached the age which prophets and priests and kings reached in Old Testament times before they were anointed and appointed in that office. And I believe as the second Adam, our Savior had now reached that age of full human maturity, which Adam had when he was created. I'm sometimes asked, how old was Adam when God made him? Well, we know that Adam was created as an adult, and we know that he got married right after he was created. And it seems to me, by a process of induction, that very probably Adam had the body and the nature that you and I would have had when we were 30 years of age if we and our ancestors had never ever sinned. That's the perfect body that Adam had. That's the perfect body that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And 3.5 years after being baptized, anointed and appointed as our great prophet, priest and king, our Savior was cut off at Calvary, where he died as our great prophet, priest and king. By the way, another very interesting reference to all of this is in that very famous chapter of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And you will recall that we're told that it's in the middle of the 70th week, just 3.5 years before the end of that 490 years, that a Messiah, a Savior, a Prince is anointed. I believe that that is a reference to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told he shall be cut off, but not for himself. I believe that that is a reference to the death of the baptismally anointed Savior Jesus Christ just 3.5 years later at Calvary at the end of his 3.5 year long ministry. Well now, let's take a look after this background and introduction at Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus says in his first sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me." It's so interesting in Luke's gospel that right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, we are told that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, went into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after those 40 days and 40 nights, we're again told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then he started preaching and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he, the Lord, hath anointed me." I learn from this, first of all, that our Savior was a Spirit-anointed evangelist. Indeed, John the Baptist, you will recall, tells us in John's Gospel that Jesus possesses the Holy Spirit without measure. John means everybody else that believes in Christ, like you and me, do possess something of the Holy Spirit, but in a limited way, in measure. We only have a measure of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at Jesus, you find that at his baptism, he, as a human being, as the Son of Man, received the Holy Spirit without measure, which made him the great evangelist, the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. Now, we will never have as much of the Holy Spirit in us as our Lord Jesus Christ had in him, even as a man, even only according to his human nature. However, the wonder and the miracle of it all is this, that when Jesus, as man, was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king, he received this anointing or this unction not for himself, but for us. You see, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had all the fullness of the Godhead, he had all of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he certainly didn't need any more fullness of the Holy Spirit for himself. It was for us that the Savior was baptized, not for himself. It was for us that he received, as man, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It was for us that he became our great prophet, priest, and king by being anointed and appointed unto that office in the power of the Holy Spirit and symbolized with the water of baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because the Lord hath anointed me. But Jesus stands in our place. And that means he was baptized in our place. He died in our place. He rose from the dead in our place. And he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father and as the Son of Man, ruling over the entire universe, having dominion over the whole earth, the whole sea, the whole sky, as the second Adam in our place. And the wonder of it all is that we share in Christ's own baptism. We share in Christ's own death. We share in Christ's own resurrection. We share in Christ's present rule of the entire universe, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We share because the Spirit that was in the man Christ Jesus is now also in us as his younger brethren by adoption. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, shall we then remain in sin so that God's grace can abound? God forbid. We who have been buried with Christ in baptism, we who have been raised with Christ unto a life of obedience, how can we then, after that, keep on sinning and keep on remaining in our own carnal lives? Sin must no longer have dominion over us, but to the contrary, by the power of Christ, we must have dominion over sin. For Jesus stood in our place and did all of these things for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me in the place of my fellow Christians. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel as a prophet. Jesus says, I have been anointed to preach as a prophet, as Isaiah predicted that I would, in expounding the 61st chapter of the gospel according to Isaiah. I've been anointed, he said, to preach the gospel. That is, to preach the good news. And what is this good news? Oh, we'll see in a minute, but let me summarize it at this point. It's the good news that Jesus enriches the poor. It's the good news that he heals the brokenhearted. It's the good news that he preaches liberty to the prisoners. It's the good news that he restores sight to those that are blind. It's the good news that he proclaims liberty to those who are bruised and broken. It's the good news that Jesus preaches the Jubilee year, the acceptable year of the Lord. Today, says Jesus, this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled before your very ears. The Lord hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We should not think that the word poor in that sentence means people who live under the breadline. The word poor in the Bible usually means the miserable ones, the people who are discontented, the people who know they don't have what they should have. And it is frequently used, this word poor, to refer not to folks who haven't had enough to eat, but to people who have had enough to eat with their lips and with their mouths, but who are in poverty in their soul. I believe this is the meaning of the word poor in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus says, blessed, you recall, are the poor in spirit. Jesus never says that it's a blessed thing to live below the breadline. But he does say it's a blessed thing to be poor in spirit. In other words, to know
that you don't have in your heart what you need in your heart, but then when you mourn or shed tears on account of your sins and repent and believe in the Lord, that you will be satisfied. And so the word poor is a very plastic word there, and certainly in at least one sense, every person in the world is poor before the Lord. God has sent Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor, to the miserable, and to the self-satisfied ones, to folks like the church in Laodicea, who say, we are rich and don't need anything. But Jesus says, I tell you, you are poor and you are wretched and you are miserable before me. But here is the medicine of the gospel. Here are the saving words of salvation that are given to the poor. Oh, everybody that thirsts in his soul, come to the waters. Let those people who are hungry but who have no money, let them come and buy and eat and be satisfied for free. He then goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. Again, the Lord is not yet talking about the body. When he spoke about poverty a little earlier, he meant especially spiritual poverty in the soul. When he speaks now about healing the brokenhearted, he is not at this point so much referring to his miraculous healings of people's broken limbs, rendering sight to the blind and so forth, but at this point he is referring to the healing of the broken heart. Oh, and how many, many people in our world today have a broken heart, have a heart that is estranged from God. The Lord Jesus comes to heal the brokenhearted. Has your heart been broken? Have you had a great tragedy in your life recently? Misunderstanding with your father, your mother, your children, your wife, your husband? Some person, perhaps even some Christian who's bitterly disappointed you. Listen, my friend, Jesus comes to heal the brokenhearted. He comes to patch the broken pieces together again. He also comes in this wonderful gospel to preach deliverance to the captives. This means especially those who are held captive by that cruel taskmaster, Satan. Those who are in the grip of hell and of hellish lusts and desires. Jesus proclaims deliverance, salvation, redemption, liberation from the power of sin and from the power of Satan. As you look into your own heart tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are a free man, that the Son of God has made you free, and that you are now free indeed? Because this is an important aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the recovering of sight to the blind. Now there is a sense in which every one of us was blind until the Lord opened the eyes of our soul, and that we have now recovered our sight as those that were previously spiritually blind. But I believe at this point, the Lord Jesus, having already laid the foundation for the liberation of the soul and the healing of the soul, now moves on to speak about the liberation of the body. He says very pertinently, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the recovering of sight to the blind. You know, I sometimes think that in our reaction against the Pentecostalists and miracle healers and prayer healers and the like, generally in Pentecostalist churches, I sometimes think that we, in overreaction against their admitted excesses, do not really exercise sufficient faith and trust in what the Word of God teaches us about Jesus not only being the great healer of our souls, but also being the great healer of our bodies. After all, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, not merely went around instructing people and enlightening them as to the content of the gospel, but he also went around healing people who were physically blind. One or two of them who had even been blind from birth or before birth, congenitally blind people. And our Savior also went around healing people who were lame and sick and maimed and halt and deaf. And I believe with all of my heart that by God's grace alone, and through faith in the power of Jesus Christ, and through the instrumentality of prayer, that we today need to rediscover that our Savior is not just the Savior of the soul, but he is also indeed the healer of the body. Of course, we must always add, according to his holy will. But that's true of the way in which Christ heals the soul too. You see, when it pleases Christ to heal a blind man so that his eyes can be opened and he can see physically, that only happens when God is pleased to do it. But the same thing is true of a person who has good eyesight, who is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He is not brought to faith in Jesus Christ because he decides to be saved and because it depends on him as to whether he would be saved or not. No, no. Such a person is brought to faith in Christ through the sovereign, willing decision of Almighty God to regenerate that person's soul and to bring them to Christ and to give them the faith that saves. So then, I am saying that we are healed in our souls when it pleases God to heal our souls in exactly the same way as we are healed in our bodies when it pleases God to heal our bodies, and namely by the sovereign will and predeterminate counsel of Almighty God. We see in this the work of the Lord Jesus as priest. If in the statements at the beginning of this verse, chapter 18, we see Jesus as a prophet, where we are told that he preaches the gospel to the poor, and again two lines later, where we are told that he preaches deliverance to the captives, we are also shown in this verse that he is our great priest, inasmuch with priestly love he heals the brokenhearted. And then toward the end of this verse 18, again as a priest, he brings about the recovering of sight to those that are blind. But last, in this verse, we also see our precious Savior as a king. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me with his Spirit, end of verse 18, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to set them at liberty, to grant them a pardon, to give the captives their freedom, to proclaim amnesty to those who are enslaved. These are the prerogatives of a king, or in a republic such as the United States, of the president, if he wishes to grant amnesty to those that are guilty. They are royal, regal, political prerogatives. And our Savior is here acting as our anointed king to set at liberty those that are bruised. And in the same breath, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's all one thought. To set people at liberty during the acceptable year of the Lord. What does the Savior mean? Leviticus 25 makes it all quite plain to us. Because, you see, not only were God's people required to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, but even as farmers and as people engaged in other kinds of work, they were to do their work for 6 years and rest on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, to let their farms lie fallow on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, so that the land could recuperate. And it wasn't just farmers who did this, but other tradesmen did too. And even today, if you are a professor at a prestigious college, I would hope that one day Graham Bible College can become this prestigious. The professor, after laboring hard for 6 years, goes on his sabbatical, on his seventh year, to recuperate his strength. As I say, Graham doesn't yet have the sabbatical, which is unfortunate, because I'd very much like to have a sabbatical and to see the other professors have one too. Now, this professor's sabbatical is a remnant, and a very good one, of the teaching of Leviticus 25. And the principle of crop rotation and of letting the land lie fallow is another remnant of it. And there would really be great merit in us working toward a better structure for society in the future, so that we could set up our own job, no matter what kind of a job it is, so that we could catch a breather for a year once every 7 years. Point of fact, you know, our body changes every 7 years. And so God has built this seven-yearness into the structure of the human body and human society. But now, just as every seventh year the land was to lie fallow, so too something similar happened every 50th year. After 7 Sabbath years, or after 49 years, 7 times the 7-year Sabbath, the Jubilee year arrived. In other words, after the Sabbath year, at the end of the 7th Sabbath year, this was followed, after the 49th year, by another Sabbath year, giving you 2 Sabbath years in succession. And this second of the 2 Sabbath years in succession, once every 50 years, was called the Jubilee. And on the Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. On the Jubilee, amnesty was proclaimed to all of those who had guilt or who were in debt. And on the Jubilee, yes, in the 7th month of that year, a trumpet was blown loud and clear. And when the trumpet of the Lord was proclaimed, the words were, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all of the inhabitants thereof." The great amnesty year. Oh, those great words. Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. Did not originate when they were put on the Liberty Bell, now kept in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, at the time when America received her amnesty from Britain by means of constitutional declaration of independence. But the founding fathers of the American Republic inscribed those wonderful words, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof, on the Liberty Bell," because they realized that they had reached a point in American history that reminded them of this 50th Jubilee year. And more importantly, because they realized, or should have realized, and some of them no doubt did, that it was especially when the Lord Jesus Christ, right after his baptism, on the 50th year of Jubilee,
stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He hath sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the acceptable jubilee year of the Lord, to proclaim liberty throughout the land and amnesty to all of the inhabitants thereof that believe in me," as the fulfillment of these glorious promises. Oh, what a rich, what a wonderful, and what a glorious gospel we have. And now I must close. I claim that when Jesus was baptized, when he was anointed and appointed prophet, priest, and king, he underwent it not for himself, but for us, so that we who have been baptized and who believe in this Christ, he that believeth and has been baptized shall be saved. We share in this wonderful ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. On a much smaller scale and to a limited degree, for we only possess this anointed spirit within measure, whereas Jesus possessed him without measure. But nevertheless, we too, on a small scale, in Christ Jesus, are prophets and priests and kings. We are to tell it like it is and to give everything we see its appropriate name. We are to tell the gospel like it is to all who will listen. We are to serve God in our daily work as Adam did in the garden, cultivating the vegetables and bringing them as an offering to God in prayer. We are to have that attitude toward our daily work in the kitchen, at the office, wherever. And we are prayerfully and priestly to pray for the salvation and for the edification of the children of God. And as kings, we too are to rule over the earth and the sea and the sky, and especially over that portion of it that God has entrusted to us job-wise, to the glory of God. We are to rule over Satan in our life as kings, and not to allow him to have dominion over us, but we are to have dominion over the creeping thing of the earth, Satan, and all that reminds us of him. And then, because in the church of the Lord Jesus, we need an intensification of these wonderful jobs of prophet, priest, and king, we must have one person at least in the church who is preeminently the prophet, who will particularly declare the word of God to his people. We must have a preacher. We must also have in the church of the Lord Jesus at least one person who is preeminently a king, who rules the church to God's glory, the ruling elder. We must in the church of the Lord Jesus have at least one person who preeminently serves God as a great priest. We must have the deacon to have mercy upon those who are poor, blind, brokenhearted, and in the name of Christ, and anointed with the same spirit that was in Jesus, in his name and as his church and on behalf of his people, to bring God's word, God's rule, and God's compassion as prophet, priest, and king to all who are in need and to whom God would grant that relief. May the Lord work more and more through your life and through mine with the indwelling power of the Spirit that was in Christ Jesus to do this. For if the Spirit that was in Christ Jesus raised him from the dead, so too shall this same Spirit that was in Christ Jesus raise us from the death of sin and cause us to rule and to speak and to love compassionately as only Jesus could, but as all of us should.
to his honor and to his glory. Amen.